Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with a thumb screw. It's an instrument of torture, and it's a pretty nasty thing. You fix it on the thumb, and each turn of the screw then makes it that little bit more painful. And I mentioned the thumb screw because it seems to me that Romans 12 is a little bit like a thumb screw. You put the thumb screw on, and the first turn then is in those opening verses where it reminds us of the vital need for our relationship with God to be characterized by a willingness to be a living sacrifice. To give up the whole of our lives, every bit of our lives. Perhaps that's a couple of turns of the thumb screw, I don't know, but it's certainly a painful thing to consider that what God requires from us is to entirely give up our lives to Him, as Paul puts it, as a living sacrifice. And this call also then to have our minds constantly renewed before God. And then I suppose the second, or the next few turns then, of the thumb screw is as we see the need to view our own selves then with great humility, with soberness, and with faith. And then there's another turn when we consider how we ought to relate to one another in love and faithfulness and sympathy and kindness, which we so often fail to do. Now, what I want us to do this week is to give the final turn of the screw, because we come finally to the matter of our attitudes to or our relationships with those who are not Christians, those who are outside the circle of believers. They can do anything, can't they? We know what unbelievers can be like. And that includes those who are our very enemies. And I think it's a subject that's of great interest to everybody. I remember many years ago watching Top of the Pops, and there was a man there. He had one of these, they were quite new then, it's a Hammond B3 organ. And it's got those percussion sounds inside. I was amazed that anybody could just be on Top of the Pops, not with sort of guitars and everything else, but just sat there at one of these organs. And he sang this song, "Tell Me Why, Tell Me Why, Tell Me Why." That's the song. Why can't we live together? Everybody wants to live together. Why can't we be together? Why can't we be together? No more war. No more war. No more war. Just a little peace. No more war, no more war. All we want is some peace in this world. Everybody wants to live together. Why can't we be together? No matter what colour, you're still my brother. And so it's that sort of theme. This is this must be early 70s, late 60s. I remember seeing this. And Timmy Thomas was the name of the man. And, you know, that's something I think everybody's agreed, isn't it? That's what we want. And yet it's so impossible to bring about, or so it seems. We had this peace accord in the Middle East a little while ago, but the Middle East doesn't seem to be that much more settled than it was. Even Northern Ireland, which has improved in leaps and bounds, is still in something of a struggle. And there's strife then all around us, not just on the international level, but on the national level as well. You know, every time there's an economic crisis, as there appears to be now, then people are talking about striking and there are difficulties and trouble. Well, it breaks out, doesn't it, in different countries at different times in different ways. And then on the more local level, there are disputes then between neighbours over boundaries. You can watch TV programmes that will you know, make your hair stand on end. The arguments that people to get into with their neighbours then, there's too much noise or there's some other cause of upset. And families are often at war. Fathers and sons are estranged. Brothers don't speak to each other. Marriages are marred by violence and so on. And then we, you know, there's all these road rage and air rage and all sorts of arguments and disputes in the workplace and so on. And even in churches, we sadly hear sometimes of breakups. And of course, if you're a Christian, the potential for persecution is always there and sometimes comes home. So I think in the light of all this, it's very important that as Christians, we've got very clear principles in our minds about what we will and what we will not do in the face of persecution and opposition, in the face of indifference and unprovoked attacks, in the face of squabbles and disputes, defamation and then kindness. And I think if you look through those verses we just read, 17 to 21, you've got something like six principles there that will really help us. Now, we looked at the first two last week. I really just sort of tagged those on with the other principles. But perhaps we just look at them again briefly. And so I want to say to you, first of all, in your relationships with outsiders, because that's really what we're thinking of now, in your relationships with outsiders, people who don't profess to be Christians, are you holding to the meekness principle? That's the first principle, the meekness principle. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So it's negative, first of all. Paul warns us against this attitude that's so easy to fall into, isn't it? This spirit of vindictiveness. When we suffer wrong at the hands of others, it's very easy to fall into a wrong attitude. On the one hand, we can be filled with the desire to get even, isn't it? I'll get him back. I'll pay her back. That can be our attitude. And that, of course, is contrary to the New Testament principles that, well, it's here and it's in several other places. We don't need to go over it again. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. And when we're slandered, we answer kindly. That's how we do it. And then with that desire that we often have to get people to get back at people, there must be a refusal also, we must say here, to take the law into our own hands. We mentioned last time Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said by those of old, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, that was what the law said, of course. But people were relating in their personal relationships on the basis of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so Jesus says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to see you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And I mentioned these examples that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives in his sermon, or his addresses on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks, first of all, about this Cornish miner, Billy Bray, this fighter. Remember, some of you were here, I was saying about how he was, you know, a real good fighter. And you didn't tangle with Billy Bray and forget about it. He was a great drunkard as well, so sometimes it was quite unprovoked, his attacks. And there was this man then who worked in the same mine as he did down in Cornwall, tin mine, and he heard that Billy Bray had become a Christian. And so he thought, I'll take the opportunity of punching him. I'll give him a hit and see what he does. Now, if he'd done that a little while before, Billy Bray, I'm sure, would have come back at him. But Billy Bray was a changed man. And he simply said to the man, may God forgive you, even as I forgive you. And that was just the worst thing Billy Bray could have done to him in one way, because it was just so struck and so guilty. And eventually that man also put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't always happen quite as neatly as that, but that's what happened on that occasion. And then you may remember I gave you that example as well from Dr. Lloyd-Jones of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, and how he was waiting for a boat to cross a stretch of water at one time. And just as he's about to go to the boat, this very rich local Chinese man pushes him aside, knocks him over into the mud, and goes to get into the boat himself. But the boatman, he's seen what's happened, and he refuses to take his fellow countryman. No, he says, that foreigner, I don't think the businessman realized that Hudson Taylor was a foreigner, because he would dress in the local Chinese way. But the boatman, he knew who he was. No, that foreigner called me, and the boat is his, and he must go first. And the Chinese businessman was rather amazed when he heard this. And then I came across another illustration. Spurgeon's got a way with illustrations, doesn't he? Spurgeon talks about how I once lived, he says, where my neighbour's garden was divided from me only with a very imperfect hedge. And he kept a dog. And he said the dog was a shockingly bad gardener. That's the way Spurgeon would put things. I presume he means the dog was digging up the garden looking for bones most of the time. And so Spurgeon says, one evening while I walked alone, I saw this dog doing mischief. And being a long way off, I picked up a stick and I threw the stick at the dog and gave him some earnest advice about his going home. And then he says, this dog, instead of going home, what did the dog do? The dog picked up the stick and he came running towards Spurgeon. He looked at him with his tail wagging and his lovely face, and he dropped the stick in front of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, well, what could I do but pat him on the head and call him a good dog and forget that I'd ever spoken so roughly to him. I don't know, perhaps that works better for you. I don't know, the attitude of the dog was better than some of the attitudes that we see, isn't it? And he was an example to us in that way. And you hear of these cases, I suppose, where, say, a Christian has been the victim of a crime or somebody close to them, and they say, I forgive the criminal. I was saying to you last time that perhaps that's not the way they should say it. But you understand what they mean, isn't it? They are willing then to forgive that person if that person will repent. They don't want to repay evil for evil. They don't want to get their own back. They don't want to take the law into their own hands. And that's right, isn't it? That's the attitude we should show. Always we must show meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. One of the Proverbs says, do not say, I'll pay you back for this. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. So there's that meekness principle that ought to characterize us. And then the other thing we mentioned last time was the integrity principle. There should be a principle of integrity. See, Paul goes on, doesn't he, with that negative to a positive command. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, it's a broad principle, isn't it? But it's a call for integrity in all our dealings with outsiders. There must be an all-pervading honesty and integrity in all our relationships with everyone, including those who are outsiders. It's not a simple matter of doing what's right in your own eyes. You know, people today, isn't it, generally they say, if I think it's right, I'll do it. That's not enough, says Paul. It's not enough to say, well, I'll do what's right in God's eyes. Paul wants us to go the second mile, if you like. He wants us to do what's right as far as we can in the eyes of everyone. We need to have the same attitude as Paul himself. Writing to the Corinthians again, he says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And there are many places where this teaching comes up in the letters of Paul. And Peter's the same as well. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Keeping a clear conscience, he speaks about, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to the Sermon on the Mount again. What does Jesus say? You are the light of the world, he says. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp, and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So those two principles, first of all, a meekness principle and integrity principle. That's the sort of people we need to be in these days and always. And then thirdly, in your relationships with outsiders, are you holding to the peace principle? I don't know if you heard that story about the little boy who asked his father, how do wars begin? It's a good question, isn't it? How do wars begin? Well, the father said, different wars start in different ways. He said, the First World War, he said, started because Germany invaded Belgium. And at this point, his wife interrupted. She said, no, it wasn't. The First World War started because somebody was shot. Somebody was murdered in the streets. And, the husband then was rather offended at that. He said, are you answering this question or am I? And at that, the wife stormed out of the room. She slammed the door and... As the place continued to vibrate, there was an uneasy silence, and the little boy said, he said, you don't need to tell me how wars begin. He said, I can see it. I know how it begins. And I suppose that is the truth, isn't it? I'm sorry, it's the woman that gets it there. I tried to change it around, but there we are. It's just a story. And this is verse 18, isn't it? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. It's very positive, isn't it? We're to be like Abraham. Abraham would rather lose out to some degree than for his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen to be quarrelling all the time. Remember that you learn that word when you're quite little, isn't it? If you do the story of Abraham, you remember learning this word magnanimous. It's a great word, isn't it? Magnanimous. Abraham was magnanimous. He didn't hold on to his right shirt, did he? He was keen to live at peace with his nephew and his men. And again, you get this all the way through the Bible. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. It's Hebrews 12:14. James says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, well, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and then peace-loving. That's the next thing, isn't it? Pure and then peace-loving, considerate, and so on. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You know the words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And it is our duty then as Christians to live at peace with everyone. We don't pick fights. We don't go looking for trouble. It isn't our duty to stir up persecution and opposition. We must not be unnecessarily provocative or contentious. For example, what should you do if you're a Christian and your husband isn't a Christian, or if you're a Christian and your wife isn't a Christian? Well, Paul says you're not to leave them. You can't say, "Oh, well, I'm off now. They don't believe. I believe. I've given them, a week or two. I'm going to leave." No, Paul says, now if they want to go, of course, they're welcome to go. But you should try and live with them as best you can and try to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that then? Well, not by stirring things up. You do it then by being gentle and quiet, as Peter says in the third chapter of the first letter. And this should be our attitude then in all relationships. We should live at peace with everyone. We've got peace with, if we're Christians, we're at peace with God and we've got peace within. And we ought to be seeking to spread that peace amongst ourselves, first of all, of course, but extending it beyond. And it should be our longing to see that that peace should spread. Now, of course, you've got to read this carefully. What Paul says before the exhortation then is, first of all, he's got these two important qualifiers, hasn't he? If it is possible, he says. We have to be realistic. Peace will not always be possible. We can't settle for peace at any price, can we? Hebrews 12:14 again advocates both peace and holiness. And the wisdom that comes from heaven, we've already said, is first of all pure and then peace-loving. So it's not peace at any price. We can't take that attitude. If it is possible. And then secondly, as far as it depends on you. There are some people who just don't want peace. It doesn't matter what effort you make, you won't get them to be peaceful. They're determined to make a commotion. And it shouldn't trouble our consciences then, where there are people who cause strife, and it's not strife of our making. If others have made trouble and we've endeavoured to calm things down, well, there's sometimes no more that we can do. We've gone as far as we can. Spurgeon says, again, some people will quarrel, and it's barely possible to keep upon good terms with them. In their case, we must do our best, and if after all we cannot live peaceably with them, it will be fortunate for us if we can move off and live without them. I think we have that's the only way we can deal with some situations. But as far as lies in us, then, as far as it depends on us, as far as it's possible, we should live at peace with all. And then fourthly, in your relationships with outsiders, are you holding to the patience principles? We've got a meekness principle, we've got an integrity principle, and then a peace principle, and here a patience principle. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So three things then. First of all, negatively, do not take revenge, my friends. This is an appeal from Paul to his friends then. And it's a further call not to try and take justice into our own hands. I think it's very tempting sometimes. You get to know the Bible and you know what's right. Sometimes you can see situations and you think, right, I'm going to sort this out. Well, sometimes that's not the thing to do. We certainly must not take revenge. And then positively, Paul says, but leave room for God's wrath. More simply, he actually says, but leave room for the wrath. But it's obvious whose wrath he's talking about, isn't it? It's God's wrath he's talking about. We are not to try and play God. We are to wait patiently for him to act. Sometimes God acts straight away. A person does something very evil and straight away they're cut down, they're gone. But sometimes they do something evil and it goes on and on and on. You know, you wonder, you've got this man, Mr. Mugabe in Zimbabwe, who seems to be a tyrant, a man who's taking advantage of the people, yet he's still there. You've got Colonel Gaddafi in Libya, and I'm sure you can think of other examples. You think, well, why doesn't God just take them out? Well, God has his purposes, and we need to be patient. And in due time, then, he will remove those who oppose him. And Paul backs up what he says, of course, from the scriptures. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. For it is written, he says, it is mine, it's God speaking, isn't it? It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's how Jesus himself behaved. Of course, Peter draws attention to it. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's what we've got to do. The judgment may sometimes seem a long time in coming, but we have to wait patiently. If we wait patiently, we will be vindicated in the end. Two more things, just as we come towards a close. In your relationships with outsiders, are you holding to the kindness principle? Verse 20 follows on the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, once again, he's bringing in an Old Testament quotation here to back up what he's saying. And this time, he's not going to the law, to Deuteronomy, he's going to the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 22, you'll find the words that he quotes there. And the situation he describes then is, here's your enemy. This person who has been so cruel and so nasty to you, so unpleasant, and he is without food. He's run out of food, he hasn't got the money to buy food, whatever the situation is. What should you do in a situation like that? Should you say, ha ha, God's got him. Yeah, he's finished. That's his day. He won't live much longer. No. If your enemy is hungry, he says you should feed him, give him food. And it's the same thing. If he's thirsty, well, you should give him something to drink. Now, people argue a bit over the reference to these burning coals that are heaped on his head. But I think probably what Paul, the writer of Proverbs, is thinking about, and Paul is quoting him, is ancient warfare. One of the ways that defense was adopted was using burning coals. They would pour them out. They'd do the same with burning oil sometimes as well. But they would pour these burning coals from the high tower onto those below who were trying to get into the castle or into the city, whatever the case was. And these coals then, to quote J. Adams, the idea is here, he says, that your good deeds will so blunt the attack of your enemy, so disorient and discourage him, that he will be useless as an enemy. You know, we've got to overwhelm those who are against us with such kindness that they just don't know what to do. They're caught out, if you like, and so they suffer, if you like, if you can call that suffering, at the hands of our good deeds. I think I've told you the story before of how my father-in-law was with somebody in America, and he heard this story about there was an African-American fellow and the man who was telling the story. They were walking down the street somewhere in the deep south, somewhere in the southern states of America. And as they walked along the street, there was a redneck. You know, a redneck is one of these white people who thinks that the white race is somehow superior to other races and so on. And so as they passed by, he just gave this rather sneering remark. I don't know exactly what he said, but he said something about this black man. And the black man, we were supposed to hear it, and he did hear what was said. And after the man had passed, the redneck, the man was surprised to hear this black American saying, "I'd like to get revenge on that man." He was, he's a Christian, so he was surprised to hear him say that. He said, "Yes, I'd like to find that man on a roadside one rainy night, having to fix a puncture, one of the tyres of his car. And I'd like to be driving past just at that moment when he's trying to fix the tyre on his car. And why is that then? Would he like to gloat over this man?" "Oh, no, no, no," he said. What he'd like to do then is he'd like to stop his car, get out of his car into the pouring rain, and get down there with the man and help him to fix the puncture on his car. And I think that's the sort of spirit of revenge that we all ought to adopt. That's perhaps a very easy and obvious example, but I think that's the sort of thing, isn't it, that Paul is talking about here, the sort of spirit of revenge, if you want to call it that, that ought to characterize us. So we've mentioned five principles then: meekness, integrity, peace, patience, kindness, and then one more: in your relationships with outsiders, are you holding to the persistence principle? Because the final thing that Paul says here is, and it's a very clever sentence, the more I've thought about this, the more impressed. It's a very powerful statement. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the final principle. And again, it's in two parts. First of all, it's negative. Do not be overcome by evil. We're in a fight against evil. Let's be in no doubt about that. And we can be overcome by evil simply by doing what our evil enemies do. And we must be very careful that we're not overcome in such a way that we go down the road of sin. Normally, you're fighting. When you think of the image of fighting against something, you just want to kill it, don't you? You just want to defeat it. But the way evil works is that what you actually do is you don't fight it in that sort of way, but it's trying to get you on side. It's trying to take you so that you act in the same way. That's the picture. And we mustn't be overcome by evil. Rather than, we must overcome evil with good. We must do the very opposite then. We must overcome evil by always doing what is good. And that's the strikingly Christian way then in which we must act. One writer puts it this way: This is the noble and grand sentiment of the Christian religion. Nothing like this is to be found in the pagan classics, and nothing like it ever existed among pagan nations. If you want to check that, talk to anyone. Talk to a Jew, talk to a Muslim. They don't have anything like this. Nobody's expecting you to go this far. This is a real turn of the screw. This is Christianity alone has brought forth this lovely and mighty principle. And one design of it is to advance the welfare of man by promoting peace and harmony and love. The idea never occurred to people until the gospel was preached, and has never been acted on except under the influences of the gospel. On this principle, God shows kindness. On this principle, the Savior came and bled and died. And on this principle, all Christians should act in treating their enemies and in bringing a world to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If Christians will show benevolence, if they will send forth proofs of love to the ends of the earth, the evils of the world will be overcome. Nor can the nations be converted until Christians act on this great and most important principle of their religion, on the largest scale possible, to overcome evil with good. To overcome evil with good. Now, I've mentioned Spurgeon several times this evening, and he does have a sermon on this particular verse, and I mesmerize story after story, so let me see how many we can fit in. Let me see. I like, first of all, he talks about himself. He says, "I remember years ago, And I only quote it, he said, not for my own praise, but as an illustration. And he says, a certain person, a very good man too, did not admire a course of action that I felt bound to take. And he was very angry, and he called upon me to express his objections. And at last he said, if you do that, I shall expose you in a pamphlet. He was going to write something against Spurgeon and point out to the public where Spurgeon was so very wrong. Now, I don't know, how would you react to somebody saying that? I'm going to write something about you. I'm going to put it up on the internet, or I'm going to do whatever they're going to do to make it known. Well, Spurgeon says, I was in a gracious mood at that time and was not to be ruffled in temper nor yet turned from my course. And so I said to him quietly, what do you think this pamphlet would cost? He said, oh, I don't know. But whatever it does cost, I'm going to pay. And so I said, well, if you feel that you really ought to do it, and I should be sorry to see you go into debt. Therefore, I'll pay the printer's bill, he said. I will trust you to give a truthful account of the matter. I'm not at all ashamed at the course of action that I've taken, and for it to be made as public as possible is fine by me. Indeed, I'd rather it was out in the open. And so he said to me that he wouldn't take the money from me. And so I said, well, perhaps you think that there might be some profits on the sale, and you should be quite welcome to them. Your own friends can print for you. I'll find the money, and you shall have the profit. Well, I never heard any more of that pamphlet. And he's an exceedingly good friend of mine at the present moment, and I will hope, I hope will always remain so. So, I mean, I think there's a little bit of cleverness about that, isn't it, what Spurgeon does? But you see how it, and I think it's a great example of how it works, isn't it? If Spurgeon said, you can't go writing pamphlets about me, I'll sue you, I'd say, well, that they would have got nowhere. But because Spurgeon then took that very wise, certainly, it was that sort of attitude, I think, that... And then you may well have heard this story. Let me just finish. There's one more. It sometimes happens, he says, that evil men have been converted into good men and conquered thus in the very best possible way by seeing the patient Christian return good for evil. Some years ago, a wicked, reprobate sailor was engaged in tarring a vessel. We're going back a bit, aren't we? He was making this vessel, this boat, then waterproof. And while he was at his work, there came along an old man, well known in the district as a Christian. And one of the sailor's mates standing by said to him, hey, Jack, you couldn't provoke that man. He's such a gentle-spirited man that you couldn't put him out of temper. Well, as you can guess, Jack was sure that he could. And there are people like that, aren't they? If you say something to them, they will... it's like a, you know that phrase, a red rag to a bull. They see it as a challenge. And so it became the subject of a bet. They put a bet on. And so this wicked fellow took his bucket of tar. So we're talking about really black, you know, black treacle, only worse, isn't it? And he took his bucket of tar with which he was tarring the keel, and he dared to throw it right over the good old man. And it was a most shameful assault, and the fellow deserved the utmost penalty of the law. The old man turned round, and he calmly said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ has said that he who offends one of his little ones will find that it were better for him that a millstone had been tied about his neck and he were cast into the sea. They were by the sea, weren't they? So it was a well-chosen text. And now, if I am one of Christ's little ones, it will be very bad for you. Jack slunk back, dreadfully ashamed of himself. And what was more, the old man's quiet face haunted him. Night after night, he woke up, and in his dreams, he saw the old man and those tremendous words that it were better for him that a millstone were about his neck broke him down before the mercy seat of God. And he asked, and he found pardon, and he sought out the old man, he confessed his fault, and he received forgiveness. Who would not have a bucket of tar thrown over them if you could save a soul? I'm sure if you're a Christian tonight, we'd line up, wouldn't we? Chuck a bucket of tar over me. I've ruined my clothes. It'll cost me. Get it off, though, eventually. You know, if you could be sure that the person was going to become a Christian. Of course, it doesn't work like that, does it? They might chuck several buckets of tar over you and never become Christians. But it's an impressive example, isn't it? Suppose the old man had turned round on him and uttered some fiery language or struck him. Well, who would have blamed him? But then there would have been no triumph of grace in the Christian, no conversion in the sinner. And God has often made use of a gentle, meek, quiet, forbearing spirit to be the power with which he subdues the lion-like rebel and turns the course of ill-disposed and ungodly men. He makes them see how awful goodness is and how strong his gentleness and how omnipotent his love. Well, may God enable us to live in those sorts of ways. Amen.